Well, we're going to turn on our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, to the Sermon on the Mount. And we continue to look into this wonderful passage where the Saviour sets down before us the ideals of his kingdom. And we've spent a little time looking at the Beatitudes, those attitudes that should be in the life of every believer. And we have an opportunity to consider the salt and the light that we are to be in our communities, in our homes, in our families. Now, this morning we want to consider the verses 17 through to 20, which outlines for us our relationship with the law and with the scriptures. And the Lord Jesus had this to say: "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Let's put bow in prayer, please. Father, we pray for thy blessing upon this word that we've read together this morning. And as we take time now to consider it and to think upon it, and even to preach its truths, may thy Holy Spirit be our teacher. May our attention be turned away from self and away from the things of this world and on to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we see the great need that lies before us this morning, of a heart right before the Lord. We pray for thy blessing, for thine encouragement, and that the word of God that we will consider will speak to our hearts and lead us after the Saviour. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The question that comes up very often today, although maybe not just expressed this way, is this: is there an absolute basis for truth? Is there something that's always true or always false? Is there something that we can base our truth and our law and our morals upon that is unchanging? Something that's always right, or that tells us that something is always wrong? And if there is such a basis, what is it? The Lord Jesus, in answer to that question, says that there is an absolute basis for truth, and that absolute is found in the Word of God. Now, we continually hear today that because times have changed, that the Bible no longer fits for our world. But really, the truth is the opposite of that. The Bible always fits. And as we are going to see, the Bible is God's perfect, eternal, infallible, inerrant word, and it is the standard by which truth and error is to be measured. The problem is not that the Bible does not fit the world. The problem is that the world does not fit the Bible. Not only because the world has changed, but because the Bible hasn't. So I want to ask and hopefully answer the question this morning: is the Bible still relevant for today? You'd be surprised at the answers that some people will give. Some of the most popular and best-selling so-called Christian books about growing the church say that basically, in order to grow your church, you have to make unbelievers feel comfortable. They call it seeker sensitivity. So you need to make your church feel more like a cinema or movie theater with huge, comfortable padded seats and maybe a bar in the corner or a coffee shop, or to make it more attractive to them, make it feel more like a concert. So you paint the inside of the walls black and you have huge flashing lights and sound systems. And I want to challenge that idea today, because we're coming to a place in our study in the Sermon of the Mount where the Lord Jesus talks about what he thinks about the Bible. So has a church that preaches the Bible lost touch with culture? And I suggest to you this morning that the Lord has not called us to connect and to relate to the culture of the world around us, but to be redeemed and to be transforming that culture. We're living in a godless culture, and I'm afraid that instead of the church influencing the world is influencing the church. And I believe this is a massive shift in our churches, and the basis of it is a weak understanding of the power and the authority and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And that's the very matter that the Savior's addressing in this passage this morning. So I have a few points I'd like to share with you. The first one being this: the Bible is all about Jesus. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So the Savior himself says very clearly that he hasn't come to destroy or to set aside the Scriptures. He's come to fulfill them. Now, why might people have thought that the Lord Jesus was coming to set aside or to destroy the law? Well, there are perhaps a few things that they might have been thinking of. For instance, when our Savior began his earthly ministry, when he presented himself for baptism, for that outward visual sanctifying in order that he might be engaged in that work of ministry, he didn't go to the temple, nor to any of the synagogues or to the priesthood. He went to John the Baptist. He went outside of the religious system. So that seemed a little bit strange to many. Perhaps they heard him speak at times when he said that he would tear down this temple and build it again in 3 days. Now, of course, he wasn't speaking about the temple of Jerusalem. He was talking about his body, but nonetheless, it sounded somewhat radical. He was often accused of setting aside the law of the Sabbath because he would heal people on the Sabbath day. And there were those who thought that to be a work and ought not to have been done. But I think most of all is that the Lord Jesus was seen by many as being a friend of sinners. He was a friend of those that were on the outside, those who had been excommunicated, those who were considered unclean by decent society. And they said of the Savior that the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." So he seemed to be doing everything different than what the established religion of the day said was decent and proper. And so there was some thought perhaps that he had come to set aside the law and to establish something new in its place. But the Savior's mission was never to set aside the law of God. In fact, you'll find that the law is not in contradiction to the Savior. The law points to him. He didn't come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill it. The law is holy and it is good. And it reveals the character and the attributes of God. And the prophets, they speak of the coming of the Messiah and of his kingdom and of his power. And so the Lord Jesus has not come to set aside those things that point to God, nor of his kingdom. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So how does our Saviour fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, he fulfills it by coming to this earth in the work and in the person of the Redeemer. He comes to fulfill all of the law, all of its moral obligations, all of its judicial pronouncements, all of its ceremonial types and shadows. He's come to fulfill them. Now, there are many times and places in the Scriptures we could point to verses that speak of this, but we'll allow the Saviour to speak for himself. There in verse 17, he says that he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. In Luke chapter 24, following his resurrection and his meeting with the two on the way to Emmaus, he began to speak with them. And beginning at Moses, that's the law, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. How he came to fulfill the law of the prophets. That's Luke 24 and verse 27. In verse 44 of the same chapter, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me, the Saviour said. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 39, the Saviour said, search the scriptures. That's the Old Testament he's speaking about. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He says, you're reading the scriptures in search of eternal life, and they're speaking about me. We read from Hebrews 10, verse 7 this morning. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Why has he come? To do thy will, O God, to fulfill the law and the prophets. So how did he fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, he met the demands of the law. He fulfilled the law fully by meeting its demands. He kept the commandments of God perfectly. Every law that was set down in the scriptures was perfectly completed and fulfilled in him. He is perfectly righteous. He did not violate even the smallest part of God's law. He kept it all. He was utterly flawless in his obedience. And he provides them a perfect model of absolute righteousness. Now, when we think of the law of God, we think sometimes just simply of one aspect of it. And it condemns us and brings about a system of punishment and judgment. And the Lord Jesus fulfilled that also. Because in his death upon the cross, when he took our sins upon his body, he paid the judicial price for our crimes and our sins. And so he fulfills the law in both aspects, in that he provides a righteousness that's pure and flawless in the sight of God. There's the positive aspect. And then the negative aspect, he pays the judicial punishment for our sins and our crimes. He's fulfilled the law both in the keeping of it perfectly and in the satisfying of its demands and judgments. He fulfills the law. And he fulfills the types and the shadows. What do we mean by that? Well, there are many pictures and types and illustrations in the Old Testament that point forward to the coming Savior. Everything from the Ark of Noah to the Paschal Lamb, the Passover feast, all of these things are speaking forward concerning the coming Messiah. He fulfills those types and shadows. He fulfills all of the law's prophecies concerning a coming King and Savior. We come to the prophecies of God. There are many concerning the coming Messiah. Everything from where he would be born, to Bethlehem, to how he would die upon a cross. He fulfills them all. He hasn't come to set aside the law of the prophets. He's the ultimate fulfillment of the law of the prophets. The whole Bible speaks about our Savior. Every page points to his work of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. His life, his death, that's the scarlet cord that's weaved throughout the entire scriptures. And the Savior's making it clear in this, his first major sermon, that God's true standard was much higher than any of the human traditions of the Pharisees. And that as the Messiah, he has not come to diminish the law, but to fulfill it in every detail. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The Bible speaks of our Savior from beginning to end. We can't afford to set it aside. And then in verse 18, we find out something new. This Bible is authoritative. For verily I say unto you, truly I say, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And why does the Bible carry the authority of God? Well, first of all, because it's God's word. The Apostle Paul, speaking in 2 Timothy 3 and 16, tells us that all scripture, that's the whole body of revelation from Genesis right through to the book of Revelation, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Given by inspiration, literally God breathed, is what that word means. The very words of the scriptures find their origin with God. That implies that the words of the original manuscripts of the 66 books of the Bible are God's own words. That's why when we come to choose our Bible translation, we want a translation that is as far as possible word for word. We don't want a paraphrase. We don't want a loose translation. We don't want something that simply gives us the sense of what God was saying. Tell us the very words. Give us the words of God. Let them speak for themselves. That's why I use and continue to recommend the Authorized Version or the King James Version, if you prefer. I still feel that it is yet the best word-for-word translation. It's not perfect, don't get me wrong, but I still feel that it's the best. The Bible is authoritative. The words are God-breathed. The Bible doesn't get its authority from the church or from tradition or from any other human source, but because of its divine origin. The authority of God's word extends to the very words themselves. We speak about verbal inspiration. It's not just the concepts or the ideas. It's the very words themselves that are inspired. God chose those words specifically and pointedly, and we must seek to know them as best we can. Now, what else do we see here? The Word of God is permanent. It's permanent. Now, that's important. If you're a Christian and the Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord, then you should look upon the Scriptures the same way that He did. And the Savior looks upon the Word of God as being permanent. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. Every tiny stroke of the pen, every little dot has been breathed out by God. That's what the jots and the tittles are. And it's permanent. Some people try to separate the Old Testament from the New, as if the only thing we need today is the New Testament. We don't need to pay attention to the Old Testament, they say. But here we see the law and the prophets, which refers to the Old Testament scriptures, is exactly what the Savior has affirmed in the strongest possible language. When he said in verse 17 that I have not come to destroy the law, I have not come to tear it down or to make it void or to set it aside, the Savior never did anything that would bring not even an ounce of doubt against one syllable of God's word. He affirmed every single word of it. That's why he says in verse 18 that till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. It's a permanent book. And because of its permanency and its divine origin, it's still a relevant book. It's a timeless book. Heaven and earth will pass away before this book becomes irrelevant. It's incredibly foolish to ask, what does the Bible, a 2,000-year-old book, have to say to us today? The Bible is the eternal word of the eternal God. And as such, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It has long preceded and will long outlast every person that questions its validity or its relevance. The Bible is so authoritative that not a jot or a tittle will be erased from the law. Even the tiniest, seemingly most insignificant part of God's word will be fulfilled. The jot, we use the Greek equivalent of the word jot sometimes. We have the word iota. We use it on occasions where we speak about not one iota. The jot was the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It looks a little bit like a comma to us, although it's a specific letter in itself. The Savior says that not even the smallest letter will disappear. And then he speaks about the tittle. Simply a teal or a little horn. It's even tinier than the jot. In the Hebrew language there are certain letters that look almost identical. And if it were not for just a little teal, a little horn on the end of some of those letters, they would look exactly the same. It's something similar, I suppose, to like crossing a T or dotting an I. And so the Savior said that every I will be dotted and every T will be crossed. Even the tittles, the smallest tails, little bit of ornamentation on the letters, even they will be accomplished. It's relevant. It's permanent. It's divine in its origin. And it's without error. That's what the Savior's contention for the scriptures are here. There is no error because in God there is no error. And because of that it's sufficient. Is the Bible sufficient today for the church's evangelistic work? Of course it is. Although that's not what you would think when you look around you, when you see many abandoning the Bible and teaching instead signs and wonders, using sociological techniques and forms of entertainment, trying to attract large crowds and congregations by such methods. But those that would seek to do the work of God by secular methods will produce only secular results. Is the Bible sufficient today for the growth of the church? Yes, it shows us how the early church developed, how it grew, how it expanded, how it reached out into new areas and communities. It still works today if we're willing to follow the plan. This is sufficient then for the development of Christian character and godliness. Of course it is. Many today don't believe that. They offer self-help programs or psychological therapy instead. Better that they read their Bible and applied it to their lives. Psalm 1 reminds us of the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates upon it day and night, and he's like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water, brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. There's Christian growth and character and development. Well, is the Bible still able to make an impact on society today? Of course it can. But instead of teaching the Bible, many put their efforts into political action or seeking to elect increasing number of Christian parliamentarians. Those are good efforts. There's certainly value to them. But they're not God's way of changing people or changing society. As Christians, we need to stand on the sure foundation of God's word and then look to God to bless it in transforming lives. The word of God is still relevant because God himself is still relevant. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. We need to take care today that when it comes to matters of truth or morals or lifestyle, that we don't simply go the way of society, but that we stand firm upon the word of God. Otherwise, we start playing the game that every opinion is valid and there is no such thing as an absolute truth. One religion is just as good as another, and one opinion is just as good as another. You do your thing and I'll do my thing, and we'll both leave each other alone, except they won't, because they'll want you to conform to whatever depravity they're promoting. Those that stand in the word of God, we know that we have an unshakable truth, an eternal truth to hold on to. So how does this apply then to you and I today? Well, I've suggested in our notes that the Bible be applied outwardly and then inwardly. Verse 19 speaks of the outward aspect. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now listen carefully to what the Savior is saying here. He says, the way that we're going to be judged by God is very simple. He's going to evaluate us as to whether or not we obeyed the law. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to be evaluated as to how we responded to the law of God and then how we then taught it to others or didn't. In other words, you're going to be judged not only how you personally obeyed God's word, but how you then influenced people around you either to obey or to disobey. And greatness in God's kingdom is going to be determined not by your gifts or by your abilities or by your success or your popularity or reputation or the size of your ministry. It will be determined by how you perceived the Bible and how you practiced it and how you promoted it. Let me tell you the most dangerous word that a Christian can ever use when it comes to the Bible. But. I cringe every time I hear a Christian saying, I know what the Bible says, but. We have too many people butting all over the Bible. And instead of obeying it and doing what it says and sharing it with others, we are in the midst of a generation that either doesn't believe in a difference between right and wrong, or else can't tell the difference between right and wrong. So even in churches, there's that new wave of teaching that emphasizes above everything else the grace of God to the exclusion of the law of God. And so we have this new teaching that's been promoted, that's referred to as hyper grace. And preachers of hyper grace claim that when God looks upon us, he only sees holy and righteous people, and so there is no need for us then to obey his commandments or to deal with sin in our lives. And anyone who disagrees with them, they brand as being legalists. What does the Bible have to say about the grace of God? Well, look at what it says in the book of Titus, for instance, in chapter 2, the verses 11 and 12. For by the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This means that the only valid response that we should give to God's marvelous grace is our willing obedience to his commandments. We don't set aside the law of God. We're not antinomian. Where the law is no longer relevant. Being saved by God's grace means that we now have a desire to fulfill and to keep the law of God. We have the highest regard for the law of God. And rather than seeking to destroy the law or to set it aside, it's a means of pointing us to a way to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. That's the outward aspect, how we appear then to the world around us. We want to be those who are seen to be keeping the law of God and promoting it to others. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men, so he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So we keep them, we show others how to keep them. That's an outward aspect of our faith. Such will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There's also pardon me, an inward application. Verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, who were the scribes and Pharisees? Well, there were approximately about 6,000 Pharisees in our Saviour's time. And the word Pharisee simply means a separated one. They were the religious conservatives of the day. They believed in the supernatural. They were sincere people, but sincerely misguided. And like some Christians, in their zeal, they have went beyond God's word and became extremely bound to lists and rules of do's and don'ts. They tried to serve God outwardly, but their heart was far from him. Who were the scribes? Well, the scribes, they're not really a separate religious group. They were a certain type of Pharisee. They were like the college professors of the day. They were the professional scholars. So if you had a query regarding the scriptures or their understanding of it, you would go to a scribe. That was his business. He was a professional scholar. Now, if there's anything that would have caught the attention of the crowd when the Savior was speaking at this time, it would be that statement in verse 20. that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. To the average man on the street, to the average Jew of the Saviour's day, this was absolutely shocking. They had a saying that if only two people go to heaven, one will be a scribe and the other will be a Pharisee. They were the major religious group of our Saviour's day. They made obedience, outward obedience to God's law, the passion of their lives. They had calculated that the law contained 248 commandments, 365 prohibitions, and they sought to keep them all. How could anyone do more than what they were doing? How could such righteousness be made a condition to enter in the kingdom of heaven, to have a righteousness exceeding the scribes and the Pharisees? The Lord Jesus seemed to be saying, don't think that I've come to make things easier by reducing the demands of the law. Far from it. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never make it. And what a dilemma for the people who looked up to the spiritually superior Pharisee. How am I going to be better than that? What's the solution? Well, part of the answer is that the Pharisees' righteousness was not as great as what they thought it was. It was merely external. It focused upon the ceremonial aspects of the law. Its man-made rules were actually unconscious attempts to reduce the demands of the law, to make it manageable. Take, for instance, the law concerning the Sabbath and not working on the Sabbath day. Well, if we have a list of rules, it's easier. Just keep these rules. Don't actually have to think about what it means. The rules were sometimes silly. Ladies couldn't look in a mirror on the Sabbath day and see, in case they saw a grey hair, were tempted to pull it out. That would be a work. It's easy to keep that law. But to look at the law of God in its fullness and its complexity, it's much more difficult. So they're really trying to reduce the demands of the law into manageable parts. And they're focusing on the outward demands, and so they're seeking to insulate themselves from the law, actually piercing their heart with conviction. As long as we can say we've kept these rules, we'll be fine. And so they became self-satisfied. That's why the Saviour spoke of the publican and the Pharisee that went to the temple. And while the publican would hardly lift his eyes towards heaven, the Pharisee stood on the street corner for all to see and all to hear. And he began to pray, I thank God that I'm not like other men. Not like that publican. But the Lord is demanding a far deeper obedience than just a man-made list of rules of do's and don'ts. He's looking for an inner obedience. The Pharisees and the scribes have distorted God's word by teaching that in order to be right with God, it's just a matter of keeping these rules, following these regulations. And they have distilled the whole formula of salvation into a bunch of do's and don'ts. And the problem is they become more interested in their religion than they are in actually being righteous in the sight of God. And the Saviour's diagnosis of the Pharisees' problem is not that they care too much about God's law, is that they don't care enough about God's law. And that's a weighty charge. These men that are respected by their peers as being the great law keepers, how is it that the Saviour could say that they don't really care about the law of God? Let's ask one of the Pharisees. Let's ask Saul of Tarsus, He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That's what he described himself as. He understood the problem. Because when he was converted, here's what he pinpointed in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Paul saying the Pharisees didn't understand that righteousness is not a matter of the law. It's a matter of grace. One of the greatest lessons that we could ever learn is this, that when it comes to righteousness, the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God requires from you is the righteousness that God gives to you. It's not man-made. It's not self-fulfilled. It's not something that we work up. The righteousness that God demands from us is a righteousness that he must give to us. Romans 3 verse 21 says, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. You see, the Pharisees were looking on the outside as if they were fulfilling every letter of the law, but what was missing was the spirit of the law. And the Savior saying, unless your righteousness goes deeper than theirs, unless your righteousness is not a righteousness of the head but of the heart, you don't know about kingdom living. God desires truth in the inward parts. That's what King David said in Psalm 51. Well, how is this possible? Well, the Savior got right to the very heart of the issue in John 3. When he was speaking to the outwardly righteous yet inwardly broken Pharisee Nicodemus. And he said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter into my kingdom. You must be born of the Spirit. That's what the Savior is speaking about here in verse 20 of Matthew 5. It's not the outward righteousness. It's the inward righteousness that's required. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 we read these words, for he that is God hath made him that is our Savior to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ's righteousness, remember he came and he fulfilled the law. He kept it perfectly. All of the obedience that the law demanded, he was able to perform for us. Christ's righteousness becomes ours, attributed to our account. We are made acceptable to God. Because our unrighteousness, our sin, was placed upon him, and he paid the judicial demands of God for the payment of sins. What's the demands of God for every sin that's committed? Death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Our sin was laid upon the Savior. Our death was poured out upon him. God's judgment was exercised against him, and in return he gives us his righteousness. That law of God that he fulfilled perfectly becomes ours. Not by works, not by striving, not by attempting, not by being better than others, but by faith in Jesus Christ. His righteousness becomes ours. And now when the Lord looks upon us, it is no longer our sin that he sees, but the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want and need a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, so that we might enter into the kingdom of heaven, that's where it's found. In the new birth, being born again of God. And there, then we are indwelt by his Spirit. And the righteousness of Christ becomes ours. That righteousness of Christ, which is applied then to our hearts, begins to be seen in our lives also. We're not putting on a show that we're one thing on the outside, but we're really something different on the inside. This is a change that begins at the heart and permeates throughout the entire life, so that we will eventually have and become, have both an inward and an outward righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, because it's Christ's own righteousness. And I ask you just in closing, do you have that righteousness? Has it been credited to your account? Has it been applied to your heart by the Spirit of God? Are you a child of the King? Are you born again? Because without the righteousness of Christ, there is no place in the kingdom of heaven for you. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, by thy Spirit we pray that thou would speak to every person in this meeting, that thou would speak to those who will listen in at later times through the audio sermon ministry. We pray, Father, for thy grace to be made known to them, for thy Holy Spirit to speak to them, and apply to the hearts of all who will believe the righteousness of Christ the Saviour. These things we pray in Jesus' name.